Open our Bibles to John chapter 17 and verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through verse 12. This is the intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world. And yet, they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with him, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. Our Lord is interceding for his people. And his people sustain a unique relationship to him. That unique relationship was established in eternity past. It was established when God the Father chose a people and gave them to the Son. And that's where the relationship began. Now, in this prayer, earlier we saw our Lord saying, Father, the hour has come. Then he says, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given me, he may give eternal life. The outworking of that relationship. During his earthly ministry, he was consciously aware that he had come for one purpose only, to do the Father's will. In the Gospel of John there, in chapter 6, our Lord states it clearly, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What is that will? He specifically clarifies it when he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. According to these words, Christ came for one purpose. Singular purpose. To give life, eternal life, to those whom the Father had given him. All of his life, every detail of it, as he moved about, as he ministered, was directed to one purpose. And that was to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. We can state it differently from a different perspective. Christ came to give life to those who were spiritually dead. And in order to give spiritual life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, Christ had to suffer and die in order to pay the full penalty of those whom he represented. In John chapter 12, we read, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But, if it dies, it bears much fruit." Again, we emphasize the fact that Christ was very much aware that the hour had come. The hour had come for him to lay down his life as a ransom for many. It is in this very hour that the Son of God is gripped with a deep, unrelenting concern for his people. I don't think we can even scratch the surface. I don't think we can even begin to understand what that means. We can talk about it. We can put it down as fact. He expresses that concern in these words, "I ask on their behalf." That's an expression of the depth of the concern that he had at that moment. And then further on in verse 11, he says, "Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me." In verse 12, our Lord said, "While I was with them, I was keeping them." Think about that. He had been with them in the world. In Hebrews we read, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." Christ entered into the trials and the sorrows of his people. Lazarus, Jesus wept. Do you know some encouragement we have today? Jesus cares for his people. Even in his intercession for us, we could say he enters into the trials and sorrows of his people. And that's present tense today, as we sit here. And we have been reminding you and emphasizing this issue of what I'm calling present tense Christianity. I feel that I need to do so because I think it's something that's neglected. Because we get focused on what the Lord did and what the Lord said. Yes, that's true. That's great. And we should. But we should not do so at the expense of not being aware of, or even worse, ignoring Christ's present ministry of intercession for us today. Our heartaches, our disappointments, our sorrows, our pains. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Christ here on earth was with his people. He was not only just in their company, he was with them in nature and experience. That is a source of great comfort for his people. You know, think about this. Our Lord knew what it was to be a child. All of us sitting here can reflect back on and think of some of our childhood experiences. We were little kids, children, running around barefooted, playing and having a good time. So did our Lord. But not only that, he was a teenager. We were teenagers too. And I'm thankful God was gracious to me and to my family. I grew up in an area and a place and a time where my teenage years were some of the best years of my life. I enjoyed every minute of it. I enjoyed going to high school. I had good friends. I had good teachers. It was a safe place. Our Lord was a teenager. He knows what it's like to be a teenager and a young adult. He knows what it's like through all of those stages of life to experience the difficulties, the troubles sometimes that come with it. That's our Lord. Were his people in the world? Yes. So was he. So was he. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He experienced the hatred of the world. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's about. He's been there. Now, for 33 years, he was in this world with his people. But now he's approaching the hour of his death, followed by his bodily ascension to the right hand of the Father. What does our Lord say at this very crucial moment? He says, I have kept thy people. Several things are implied by that statement. We need to know what they are. Number one, he had been commissioned by his father to be their keeper. He was on a mission. He had an assignment. He kept his people. Secondly, implied is that he had the ability to keep them. In Colossians we read, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." He was equipped. God is omnipotent. Christ, therefore, has power to calm a stormy sea and to walk on the waters. He had power in order to be able to carry out this responsibility of caring for God's people. Thirdly, in this caring for his people, I believe we could state Christ's people are precious to him. I'll go so far to say, never was a natural born child as precious to his parents as the child Christ Jesus. Fourthly, our Lord is here pleading his Father's covenant engagement. Look at verse 11 of John 17. I've used a couple of words. Covenant engagement. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep them, think of that, in thy name. Now he further expands that, which thou hast given me. That brings us into the realm of this covenant engagement. Often we speak of the elect and say, trace back the workings of God in your salvation. Where did it actually begin? Before the world was created. In eternity past, he chose a people in Christ, Ephesians 1. In Christ. And that choosing, you see, is never separated from Christ. That's the covenant engagement. Christ is pleading for those whom the Father had given him, those for whom he had agreed to die. We have to use our own basic English to talk about these things, but what it comes down to is simply that God chose a people to save and gave them to the Son who agreed to do whatever it takes to save them. That's about as simple as I can make it. But that's what it involves. And that's the covenant of redemption. If God the Father had chosen them in eternity past, had entered into a covenant of redemption with his Son, could there be any doubt but that the Father would answer the prayer of his Son? Now, I want you to take note of this particular statement. Here's another factor. There is no safety for the elect outside of the keeping power of Christ and God. Now, I hope you'll let that grip you, because I'm using those two little words again. That's present tense Christianity. There is no way that we can even begin to scratch the surface or fathom the depths of all that that means to say Christ is keeping us today by his power. There's no rest. There's no safety. There's no security outside of the keeping power of Christ and our relationship to him. Present tense, Christianity. In Acts, we have these words: there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and all that being saved involves. I still like the little story about the Red Cross lassie on the train, sitting next to a well-known theologian, and she was enthusiastic about witnessing it. I've given the story, but I'm going to give it again. And she looked up to him and said, "Are you saved?" And very kindly and gently, he said, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Or am I being saved? Or I shall be saved?" And she didn't quite know how to deal with that. But do you see all that being saved involves? It's not just saying a little prayer and signing a card. It doesn't do that. All that it involves. Christ knew that his people have no power to keep themselves. Christ knew the heart of men. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that nothing good dwells within us. And because Christ knew the extent of the weakness of his people, what does he do? He intercedes on their behalf. That's keeping his people. And that's going on right now. Right now. He continues to intercede for his people. Mm-hmm. How do we know that? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There it is. Couldn't be stated any clearer. And how does he keep them? Well, back in John 17, verse 11, pleading with the Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name. What does that have to do with keeping? Well, dear ones, the name of God was revealed in the Old Testament. I am who I am. This is my name forever. In the book of Numbers, I won't ask you to turn there, but it says they shall invoke, and it's in the singular there, my name. Singular. God is one with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ in our nature was the depository and the manifestation of God's name. And there's the keeping in his name. He tells the Father, while I was with him in the world, I kept them in thy name. Christ attributed to the Father all the power he exercised and all the words which he ever spoke. For example, in John, the Gospel of John, but the witness which I gave is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me to do the work. Christ laid no claim to his people except on the basis that the Father had given those people to him. They're mine. My people. And so what does he say in the intercessory prayer back in John 17, verse 9? I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. One of the outstanding things that should grip us is this reality, or this equality, I should say, between God the Father and God the Son. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name. Do you see the equality there between God and the Son? It's there. These words would make no sense at all if there had not been perfect equality between God the Father and God the Son. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Those are precious truths that we could meditate on many, many times. Our Lord himself said, I and the Father are one. Think of this, marriage. This is probably not a very adequate illustration, but, and the two shall be one. God's mathematics, 1 + 1 = 1. Not 1 + 1 = 2. In marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. And we have God the Father and we have God the Son. One. In essence. In equality. Now, in our time remaining, what about the means? What about the means? Look at John 17 and verse 8. John 17 and verse 8. We're thinking now about the means, the way in which he kept them. And I want you to get this. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them. It is by God's word that we are kept. How did we get into this relationship with him to begin with? It was God's word. James makes that very clear in chapter 1. By the word he brought us forth. So it's the word of God. That's why we give the emphasis that we give to God's word in our church. We're not preaching some little heartwarming story. We're here to preach the word as Paul Timothy. Preach the word. What about our hymns that we sing? They need to be based upon the word of God. Not how I feel or what I think, but upon the word of God. I've said it before, I'll say it again and again and again. A good hymn is like a sermon. It carries a message to the heart. Kept by the word. What does that tell us about the necessity of our intake of God's word? It should happen here on Sunday, but it should happen in where you live. Where you have your time with God, it should be your personal interaction with that word. God speaking to you through his word. Now, I think we need to emphasize that in keeping God's word and our contact with it, we have to learn to depend upon God to make his word known to us. We're not reading a history book or calculus or science or biographies of human beings. We're reading the living word of God. And it's what God is going to use to keep us. I'm not sure that I can adequately, as much as I would like to, illustrate this. I'll try. I really wasn't going to try to illustrate this point, but I'm going to try. Let's say that you're walking just for the pleasure of walking out in the country. And there's some traffic on the country road, but it's a pleasant walk. And the destination you would like to arrive at is still yet a ways off. And a car passes and slows down and stops, and you walk over to see what they want. Greet them. And they say to you, by the way, the bridge up ahead is washed out. That changes things. But here's the issue. Either you believe that or you don't believe it. If you do believe it, more than likely, what are you going to do about it? Unless you want to go look at it for curiosity's sake. But if you really believe it, and you have reason to really believe it, you're going to turn around and go back home, back the other direction. Why? Why walk another mile if the bridge is washed out and you can't get to where you're going anyway for the whatever purpose you were going? Things have suddenly changed. Reality sets in and you think, I guess I better go home. And at that very instant, a change took place in your life based on truth, the reality of that truth gripping you to the point of saying, I'm going back home. Now, I want you to look at it this way. Has reading God's word ever caused you to make a U-turn in your life about anything? So that when you left your times of devotion, of reading God's word and his truth, it had such an impact on you. It enlightened you so much, you said, I've got to make a change here. I've got to stop doing this. By God's grace and by God's power. And at the same time, there's the gripping of the reality of that in your soul to the point that it makes a calculated change in your life. Think of this. Galatians 2:20. You know what it says? It's good to remember some little things to help you remember. Think of 220 volt of electricity. This is a 220 verse. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I've referenced this recently, but let's connect the dots again. Crucified with Christ? Really? How could that ever be? How could that happen? Well, somehow I had to be in Christ when he was crucified. And if you think about that for a moment and the reality grips you and you think of all of the things in this world and earth that could impress me, you go far above that and you say, I was with him in his death and in his resurrection. And that should grip your heart with such reality that it makes a humongous difference in your life. It changes your thinking, it changes your attitude, it changes your value system. Does it not? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Suppose Pastor could be your shadow 24, 48 hours a day, 72 hours a day, right there by your side. right there by your side. Your shadow. Would it make any difference? Would it? Christ lives in me. Does that make any difference? Any difference? The reality. Do you see what I'm trying to convince you of is this? We're kept by Christ, but Christ keeps us by his word, and his word becomes a reality to us and grips our heart in a life-changing manner. And we're kept. There are many other ways in which he keeps us, but we're talking about his keeping us by his word. And lots of ongoing, day by day, process. Present tense, Christianity. Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for you. That's present tense, Christianity. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you bless our time together. Use it to accomplish your purpose in our lives, for our good and for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.